Well, we are in the book of Hebrews, and we're entering into one of those sections that is just going to be enjoyable to unpack. We're going to take three swings at chapter 11 because there's just too much to try to do in any larger sections, and yet I'm trying to make sure we deal with the entirety of the book and not look at all that we could mine out of this one chapter. But if I had put a title over this one, it's the celebration of faith. So much of what we've been talking about is the basis for our faith, that being in Jesus Christ, our great high priest, and the unbelievable action of an offering that was offered once for all on our behalf, and open up the door so we could have a relationship with God. And this practical side comes right back at us now as we look in the scriptures. You know, that familiar verse in Ephesians, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of work, so that no one may boast. And that idea of faith coming as a gift from God is a unique thing. There are three phrases that I just drop into your mind right now. Which one do you find yourself agreeing with, or do you agree with more than one of them? The first one is, seeing is believing. You understood what's meant by that phrase. If you can see something, then you can easily get your mind around it and conclude that it's true. And then somebody else also said, you know that believing is seeing. Seeing, believing, yeah, that's true, but sometimes believing is seeing something, and I understand that phrase as well. And then one theologian said, don't confuse the two, seeing is seeing, and believing is believing, and so you got to talk about them in pieces if you're going to get after that thing. And there's an element of which I could agree with that too. For instance, this whole idea of seeing and believing, that's exactly what the chief priests and the scribes were talking about in Mark 15. This was the crucifixion scene. And they were mocking Jesus to one another, saying, well, he saved others, let him save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. So they said, yeah, well, you prove it to us. You tell us you're the King of Israel, you're the Christ, the Anointed One. Yeah, just come off the cross. We'll believe it when we see it. And that wasn't what Jesus' plan was. He surely could have, but boy, that was not the plan. And he knew that. He knew what the Father wanted. And then when we get to his interaction with the disciples, we'll think probably more about the resurrection as Easter approaches, and on Easter Sunday especially. But in John 20, verse 28, you find the interchange going on between Jesus and Thomas. And that's where Thomas said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen yet believed. And so we've got this convergence of ideas of what does it take to believe? What is this faith that we're talking about? And it just simply starts out with, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for in verse 1. But it's almost like we could lift out this whole section, the whole chapter 11. Look at what it says in verse 39 of chapter 10. And then we're going to jump ahead to chapter 12, verse 1, and we'll just say, what would this read like if we moved right from one section talking about faith into the next section? Here's what it says in verse 39. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Therefore, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. And it goes on. We could almost pull that out. So we've got this little section. In fact, the author did something when he was communicating this, he marks it at the front end and at the very last verse of chapter 11, and he designed it to be a section that was expanding, just kind of dealing with this topic of faith. All this to say that when we look through this, we're going to find no less than, I think, 16 different people are specifically named. We're going to look at three of them today, and the three that we're looking at, really, it's like he backs us up to the beginning, Genesis 1 through 10. We're going to look at the characters that were in that section, and then we're going to, in another time, look at Abraham and Sarah and the patriarchal period from Genesis 12 and following. But this is what we're looking for, is what is it that is meant by faith? Let us begin. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. That's his introduction. And so in this simple statement, we're seeing that he's trying to define faith a bit. It's the substance, the assurance of things hoped for. That word, assurance, has the idea of a guaranteed ownership. I think it's the Amplified Bible. I think that they put the words in there. It's the title deed or the confirmation, something like that, right in there so you don't miss what's being said. And the things that are hoped for, there's a plan that's already made, and it will come. It is a guaranteed thing. It's a sure thing. A plan that's realized. It's a divine guarantee. Whatever else is going on here, he gets us thinking about this. It's going to come together just really well. And then there's another word that is important in this definition. It involves the idea of conviction, that resolved evidence, proof. It's a really strong word. Confident actions regarding something that has not been physically seen. J. Oswald Sanders put it this way: faith enables the believing soul to treat the future as present and the invisible as seen. The future is present and the invisible is seen. So what we are told will be coming from the hand of God and his plan is as sure as you looking at the chair you're sitting on. You can see ahead, and it is as sure as what you're sitting on right now. That's how strongly this is worded. And so how does that happen? Well, it comes from some kind of interaction with God, some kind of encounter with God, and it's taking God at his word. That's why in verse 3 he said, hey, you know that the earth was created out of nothing. God spoke it into existence. You believe that? Yeah. Well, so it's by that same kind of faith that you're going to believe what happens in the future. You believe that it happened in the past, just according to the word. What you're doing is going to listen to the argument here, and he's building a case. There's a lot of evidence coming. And his point is, it's worth following the pattern, that understanding that faith that sees ahead, that counts it as a sure thing, you make life adjustments out of that faith. So your faith is fixed on something concrete, but you're going to make adjustments out of it. The other concept that's woven into this is this idea of commendation. God just starts picking out these things and he values it. He said, this faith is on the mark. This is what is happening with it. And so there's a series of characters that come up. I mentioned no less than 16. And every time you're going to find this little phrase thrown in there, by faith. by faith this person, and by faith that person, and that person, by faith. He uses that over and over again. In fact, it shows up 18 times in this exact way. There's 19 times in our English Bible, but one of them, it really means that it's by, well, through the faith. And what is unique about this? Every time he lays out the same pattern. He uses that marker, by faith, and then he gives you the name of the character used. We're going to look at Abel in just a moment. And after doing this, then he highlights some kind of action or event in which the faith is expressed, and then some commendation, some positive statement about or outcome that is noted in that. You're going to see those four things come up over and over again as we work our way through the chapter. It's pretty consistent. What's he doing? He wants people to know that when you have faith, you just adjust your life based on that. There's so much evidence to that. Why would he even spend time building this case? Because his listeners were undoubtedly facing a little bit of anxiety, a little bit of nervousness, a little bit of unsurety. I don't know what's happening. We've had persecution in the past, and it looks like we're going to have some more. And what do we do with this uncertainty? And he's just saying, you just keep going by faith. Don't be anxious, and don't be driven by fearfulness about what lies ahead. Hang on to that. That is valid for us today as well. So we're going to look at this, and this first section really comes out of those opening chapters of Genesis 1 through 10, I said, and worshiping by faith is the first concept. Here's what it says about Abel. You'll see it in verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. We got several statements there. He evidently, we know the story, he offered a sacrifice to God, and so did his brother Cain. We'd have to go back to Genesis 4. I'll read those verses in a moment. But basically, we're finding that somehow this commendation and righteousness was tied to his sacrifice. What was that all about? And then he says, even though Abel died a long, long, long time ago, he still speaks. His example is still worth considering. What he experienced is worth knowing. And so what's Genesis 4 say about this little interchange? Beginning in verse 2. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, things that he'd grown. Abel also brought forth the firstborn of his flock and of the fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, so you must rule over it. Now we got this quick description. We almost bounce over the fact that the Lord was telling Cain about this directly. We know Adam and Eve had this conversational relationship with God until they were moved from the garden, but here we find this direct conversation between God and Cain. And what was the difference between the two? Sometimes we just say, oh, you know, it has to be the blood sacrifice. That's what it is. See, Abel had what he was working with, and that was animals, and so he had a sacrifice that was an animal sacrifice. But Cain, you know, he worked with what he had, and he grew things. And so was that it? And I think there's more. Because we can infer from this that he didn't have regard for that. But it was offered to him. Now, I think there is significance in the blood sacrifice. I don't want to blow by that at all. But I also think that there was something else at play here, and that was the heart. What was going on? What kind of obedient heart did Cain have or Abel have when they presented this? Because even in the Mosaic law, there were grain offerings and drink offerings given to God that he prescribed. So it's not like God just really enjoyed the aroma of animal sacrifices. There was something else at play here. The reason I say this is because even in Isaiah 1, the prophet warns the people of Israel, saying, don't you understand what the Lord says here? Verses 11 through 13, what to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. But that's what the law prescribed. What do you mean, Lord? You don't have desire for that. It's just like the admonition that Samuel gave to Saul. When Saul said, hey, you know these animals I got here? I'm going to sacrifice them to the Lord. And he had disobeyed a direct instruction from the Lord on what to do with the Amalekites, all the plunder they had. And he kept the best, and he said, I'm going to sacrifice. And Samuel says, no, don't you know that the Lord requires obedience? He loves obedience more than sacrifice and offerings. And so I know that it's got to be tied to the heart. I don't think it's that God was so wrapped up in just the physical, well, that was the fruits and vegetables, whatever he was growing, and here's an animal sacrifice. That I don't think that was it in its entirety, but I think it was because it reflected where the heart was. So, worshiping by faith, you see that this involves an obedient heart. Now, that's why when Jesus spoke with the Pharisees, he says, you worship me with your lips, God says this, but your hearts are far from me. Now, what's this all about? You can't have it that way. When we look at this picture of faith and we have this kind of action, I've got a question or two for us. So if it's the heart, what do we conclude about the emotive, tear-filled, hands-raised kind of worship in a church setting that some people do? Is that a good thing or a bad thing? It depends. It depends on where the heart is in that. If I'm hanging on to some things that I know are displeasing to God, but I'm coming, going through the motions in some kind of public way, I'm saying, according to this example from Abel's life, that obedience and having the right heart is important in that, so you don't come in with a level of hypocrisy right off the bat. Okay, so what about those of us that come in with reverence and seriousness and non-emotive and no tears? We're all thinking. And we're singing praise to God. Does that make God happy? Not necessarily. Because it still comes back to the same thing. And maybe if we're harboring something that we know goes against what God wants in our life, and we've just gotten so used to living with it that we don't even confess it anymore. We just wander around with our pile of favorite sins that we have, and we engage in those when nobody else is around, but we can come and sing in church and look like we're on target here. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, don't you see that when you worship by faith, it means that your heart is in the same spot that God's is on these things, and you work after that. It doesn't matter if you come to the service, and if you go to an ABF group, and if you're in a Bible study group, if you're if you're not really serious about the things that matter to God, you're willing to live with a certain amount of stuff just because. Abel's example is far stronger than that. The second one we want to look at, verse 5, the very next verse, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. That's got to be an experience. And he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. Hang on to that, please God. And without faith, it's impossible to please him. Let's draw a conclusion. If he did please God, and you can't please God without faith, then we know that Enoch had faith. Pretty easy. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, and that he's a reward, or that he rewards those who seek him. So we've got some markers in here. What do we know about this man? And we'd go back to now Genesis 5 and verse 21. We find just this little interruption that's going on between the characters, that one dies after the other. And then we've got verse 21, and it says this: when Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God. Oh, by the way, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was around in Jesus' day, when they came to that phrase, it says that he pleased God, not that he walked with him. Anyway, after he fathered Methuselah 300 years, he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. I don't know when the decision to walk with God mattered to him. Maybe it happened after he fathered Methuselah. There is something sobering about having a child to raise, and you get serious about the things that really matter, and you start making changes. I don't know if it happened then. That's how it's laid out here. But there is a point at which he decides in the moment, a decisive moment, I need to walk with God. And then he continues that pattern. And the amazing thing is God says, all right, you're walking with me now, every day, all the time, whatever else, you'll continue that. Let's just do it in heaven. So his activity never changed, just his location. And he was engaged in that kind of activity at some pattern. I wonder what that would have been like. He's gone. People looking around, where is he? I don't know, he didn't come in for coffee today. I went down to pick up the newspaper. I haven't seen him. I haven't seen him. And I don't know if people understood what was going on. He was here. There was nothing wrong. I just saw him moments ago, or whenever. And then he's gone because God took him. Fascinating statement. But I do believe, from this account, you can conclude that, yes, he believed God, and God rewarded him for seeking him, and he just took him. He didn't have to experience death. What kind of belief are we talking about here? It's got to be something that you can't just verify by sight, not physical sight. You can't even prove the existence of Napoleon or Alexander the Great by sight. You can't recreate it. It's in the storyline of history, but you can't go back and prove it empirically. But he believed God that I know involved faith, because he pleased God, and without faith, it's impossible to please him. He was rewarded. The carryover in the New Testament is so easy to see that this idea of walking with God is all over the place. Do you know what else that this man did? It's in Jude. And it's just a couple of verses. Jude's a small book anyway. But verse 14, it says this, this guy had an activity. Now, if you're reading in that account in Genesis 5, and you know that Noah starts in 6, chapter 6 of Genesis, you know what the condition of the world was like leading up to that when God said, Noah, you got some work to do here. The world is just terrible. Here's what it says in Jude about Enoch. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against them. Okay, he used ungodly a lot of times. I think that this man that walked with God preached, and he was flagging it. Man, you aren't even on the path. And he's calling them, and I don't know that we have any indication. There isn't any in Scripture about what the result of that was, but he was faithful in that. And we watch the pattern emerge in Genesis, and we find that even though he was faithful in that, we don't know if anybody really responded, but he was faithful. The only other person that had a similar experience was Elijah. And it was kind of enough of God to give an eyewitness to that. Elisha saw what happened in that account. But, and that's in 2 Kings if you want to read about it. But you know what is interesting with this is that we will experience that kind of change. If the trumpet sounds and we are in faith, we're going to have that changed body, that transformation happen instantaneously. Just reviewing those very words yesterday with a family. Behold, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And the imperishable will become incorruptible. The mortal will put on immortality. Something is going to transform in a moment. And Enoch had that experience. It's a neat thing. I mentioned walking with God is all over the place. If you just want to go on an adventure, read Ephesians 4 and 5 and 6, and you're going to find all kinds of little sentences dropped in there that speak about walking. You're supposed to walk in a manner worthy of the calling we've been given. That's in chapter 4. And then it says, don't walk in the futility of your mind like the unbeliever does. We're supposed to walk differently. It goes on to say that we're supposed to walk in love as Christ loved. And we're supposed to walk in wisdom, not being unwise. And we're supposed to walk as children of light. All this time, no matter what label, it has the idea of doing the journey with God. So that's what he expects. So the writer of Hebrews is saying, you want to be ready for whatever happens, whatever persecution, whatever uncertainties are right around the corner for you. I don't know what they are either, but just walk by faith. Use Enoch as an example. So, worship? Faith affects our worship? Yeah. The normal obedience of life, faith affects that? Yeah, that's what he's getting at. And then we got one other spot. Here we can pick up the very next character, Noah. You know the story of Noah. And we see that he is given a huge task to do. God sees that the world is just evil all the time. And he says, I've got a plan for this, Noah. Here's what it says in verse 7 of Hebrews, chapter 11. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning the events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. And by this, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. We read in the account in Genesis 6, and the Lord says, I'm going to blot out man whom I've created. I'm done with them. But it says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And then you read through those chapters and it says this. Noah did this and he did all that God commanded him. And then the next chapter, and Noah did all that the Lord had commanded them. And then in chapter 8, verse 20, it says, Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled that pleasing aroma, he said, never again will I do this. This idea is faith without works is dead. You can't have faith and not have it show up someplace. And what I want to point out is that, can you imagine a work project, the size of what Noah had? Incredible. You've been to the Ark Encounter? Just go try to envision what 512-foot-long ark looks like. If it's 50 feet wide, 70, 80 feet wide, that's huge. Did he do that with his sons? Maybe. Did the wives help? Maybe. Did he hire somebody else because the job was so big? I know it took him years and years and years and years to do it, but he kept at that. Can you imagine the ridicule that went on? If he hired somebody and then he had that the people helping him, ridiculing him for that, that would have been crazy. The point is that he marched on. He did his work in faith. And then we find this description in here. Even in Genesis, he's declared a righteous individual because of his action. First time that word shows up with anybody, he's righteous. So what about your work environment? And I'd say that for those of you that are working for money or those that are working without getting paid. That way I cover everybody. See, some of you younger people are here and the working for pay is coming down the road. Right now you're slave labor for your mom and dad and whatever. You're learning things. I get that. And some of you have retired and you're busier now than you ever were when you were working. Serving people, whatever. Helping. You aren't getting paid for that. But my point is, what do we do physically? What do we do with our tasks? Do you realize that that's an avenue to let your faith be displayed as well? Faith impacts our worship. It impacts the very work that we do. It impacts everything we do in the course of the day. That's why the verb walking is used. Don't miss this. What's the thread, the trait that unites these things? And it's this: faith involves taking God at his word and adjusting your life accordingly. So when you find out what God says in his word, it needs to work its way out as he grows you and shapes you. Do you see now why I ask God to change us at the beginning of this? His spirit working in us, molding us into Christ likeness, because that's what faith is designed. That's what it's supposed to do. And the writer of Hebrews, when he was first preaching that, was saying, okay, look at the examples and you're going to see this come out over and over again. That's what faith does. So for any who have already professed faith in Christ, realize that that's just not talking about what happens when you die. Do you get to heaven? Okay. But it's right now. It impacts these areas. Take the thoughts with you. Ask yourself, what difference does faith, my faith, make in how I spend the next 168 hours of my life in the coming week? And if you don't know Jesus, you don't know what that faith is like, but it's starting to clear up. You realize that this is more than just being ready to die. It's living, walking with Christ every day. That's what the cross is. That's what the gospel is. If you're at that point, that's great. God is opening your understanding. And if it prompts questions in your mind, please, let's talk. And it doesn't even have to be to me. We got a lot of people here you can talk to. But if you don't know who to talk to, find Pastor Zach or Pastor Kodiak or me. You're probably the easiest to identify. If you don't even know who those guys are and you won't remember my name, call the church office and just let us know if we can help with that. Let's pray. Father, I am humbled when I look at these men. Many times, I must confess, I look at the list of people and they look extraordinary. They got people like Gideon and Daniel, and we've got these larger-than-life characters, but Lord, they were normal people. They had flaws. They had things that didn't always go right, even in Abraham's life. And yet, this is about what you produce in faith that's active. And I pray that as a church body, we would be known as a people who are earmarked by that kind of trait. Or can I say thank you for even in yesterday's memorial service, I heard from someone who does not know Jesus that said this felt like a home. And I know that's only because of you. And yet you did not intend for this community to be the size it is right now. You expect it to expand because that's your plan for the church. So as we conclude this service and move in to the first portion of this next week, may we be examples of faith. Bring these truths back to our minds, if you would, please. In Jesus' name, amen.